church, why are we here? And it comes down to this, that we, along with everyone else, our desire would be that people everywhere would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Everything that we're to do as a church will come right back to that. Does it accomplish that? Well, one way then that we have seen as a church that we can do this, and churches do this everywhere, they define aspects of their church, of their fellowship, that makes them unique as a body of believers. And you can go to any church and they'll have their bylaws, they'll have their covenant, they'll have their statement of faith, and many of them are much the same. There are some things that if it's a church of Jesus Christ that won't change, and that is we will gather around the table of our Lord, we will celebrate His death and His burial and His resurrection, and you could find that any church you go to, but there are unique aspects of each church body, a personality, if you will, that finds its fulfillment when a gathering gathers together. You'll find this gathering of believers is unique in many aspects from a personality standpoint. And identity is, even though we have the same identity in Christ, there are some things that mark us out as different, and our vision being one of them. I think that when we say we want to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in everything we do, most churches would agree with that. They just would have a different vision that how they want to state it. But along with that, then, we have a church covenant, and we have a church confession of what we believe as a church. And the idea of having those is to state very clearly, here's what we agree, how we want to conduct ourselves in our lives. We think these things that we're in our covenant help us to say this identifies us as Christians and as people who gather at Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship. And our statement of faith, our confession of faith, also is very helpful, because when we, in our teaching time and our preaching time and our conversations together, we can know that we have a certain direction that we're heading in our doctrine. And you find safety in that. I think most of us would find safety. So if someone, me or another elder or someone else, started preaching a doctrine that was that skewed from our confession statement, you could say, hey, that's not what we said that we agree we believe upon. And then we could, hey, you know what? We're getting off course here a little bit. So it's a good thing to guide us. But a lot of people here that you've been coming for a long time may not even know, or you don't remember some of these things. The church covenant is something that I don't know that we've ever read here, but I'm going to do it today. And it may not be the most exciting thing for you, but I hope it will be. I'll try to read it in an interesting manner. I read for my children some of Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is one powerful message, but do you realize that when he read that, he read it monotone and looking straight down at his paper, so the reports I've read say, that he didn't wave his arms, he didn't stomp, he didn't emphasize words. And the Spirit of God was pleased to work, and they got a taste of that yesterday, and what it would be like to read monotone, and I promise I won't do that as we go through this. But I hope that you'll hear it and rejoice in it like I did, because it's wonderful to hear. If we say our vision is to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the person of or the face of Jesus Christ, then it's really good to know how we're going to do that, which we talked about last week. But what are the grounding principles for us as a church to help us to be able to do that? So a church covenant is a summary of Christian living. It's a summary of what the Christian life ought to be. And this is what we would agree to together as a group of believers that meet here. And it says in our statement, having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and in our public confession of our faith, having been immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God in this assembly, so together, solemnly and joyfully endeavor to keep the spirit of this covenant as one body in Christ. So you say, well, we're just agreeing to agree with this, that we agree with this. We purpose, therefore, by aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to attend its services regularly, to sustain its worship, ordinances, and doctrines, to submit to its discipline and the authority of its officers, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to give faithfully of time and talent in its activities, to contribute cheerfully and regularly, as God has prospered us, to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church to the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. In other words, agreeing to be an active participant in the many aspects of the local church. That covers what the local church is about. It's very important. And it sounds to me like the spirit of the covenant is to do it cheerfully. And I think that we do that well here at our fellowship of believers. We also purpose, by the way, you can find the covenant and the confession of faith on our website, SovereignChristBibleFellowship.com. If you want to look at that sometime, you can see all the scripture references and read those as well. So I'd encourage you to do that. We also purpose to maintain family and private devotions, to train our children according to the Word of God, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk carefully in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our conduct, to abstain from all activities, habits, and lifestyles that dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ, cause stumbling to a fellow believer, or hinder the gospel witness, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the cause of Christ, our Savior, and to give Him preeminence in all things. That's what Christians are to do in public and in private. Worship in public and worship in private, and train your children and so on. Very, very important. And these are things that we agree to. So if someone says sometime, you know, I am not one who I don't think it's my responsibility to be cheerful. You could say, well, but you agreed to be cheerful. It was part of what you agreed to do when you became a member of this fellowship of believers. And that's just taking something light, but it's really important. When you can ask someone, you seem so uncheerful in your service here in the church and your gathering with the saints. You know, it's good to know that these are things that we agreed on ahead of time, and it's good for each other for accountability. Part D of this says in our covenant, we further purpose to encourage one another in the blessed hope of our Lord's return. Isn't that wonderful? To encourage one another. The Bible tells us this, Hebrews chapter 10, to watch over one another in brotherly love, Galatians chapter 6, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feelings and courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense but always ready for reconciliation. Those are marks that mark a people that are beholding the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We moreover purpose that when we leave this church, we will, as soon as possible, unite with another church of like faith and order, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In the event there is no such church, get this, in the event that there's no such church, we shall, with the Lord's help, establish one. Isn't that exciting? What liberty we have, and what joy we should have to think that I, if I was called to move somewhere else, would find a church of like-minded believers, but if not, I'll start one. How would you do that? Well, you could always call back to your friends at Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship, and there would be help and there would be aid. So these are things we covenant together. We say we agree on these things. These are something that we enter into as a body of believers and say, we agree to conduct ourselves in this way. And we hold it not as an oath. We're not swearing an oath when we do this, but we're entering into an agreement together to say, this is how we will walk and how we'll conduct ourselves. And it's good to be refreshed on that. I would encourage you to read that for yourself. Now, when it comes to the confession of faith, this is oftentimes where we find most agreement and most disagreement. But for us at Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church, we say these are things that we believe as a church, and we ask that everyone who would be with us and participate with us, especially in membership, would be in substantial agreement. There might be points here and points there that you might disagree, but for the, in general, you'll find that you agree with most of these things I'm about to read with substantial agreement. And it's very important for us to think in these terms. And the first thing we cover is the Scriptures. And if you know anything about church history, you'll know the Westminster Confession of Faith first began by defending the Scriptures. Do you realize in that Westminster Confession of Faith, a group of Reformed believers meeting to literally change the direction and the trajectory of the church, had over 1,200 meetings to establish their doctrine and agreement, a covenant among themselves to say, as Orthodox Christians, we believe these things. And they had 1,200 meetings to hammer out what we're going to read, a few of these things, in just a matter of minutes. And I think it's just amazing. And they began with the Scriptures, and we are following the same direction, to stand, to say our authority for what we claim we believe about God and who He is. Our authority is the Word of God, the very Scripture. We believe it's God's revelation of Himself to us. So we say, and we mean it with a robustness that can never be denied, we believe that the Bible, the Holy Bible, as originally written, was verbally inspired and the product of Spirit-controlled men, and therefore is inerrant. So we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe the Bible to be the only authority in all matters of faith and practice and life. In other words, we don't believe that the church has final authority. We don't believe that a pope or anyone else in leadership has the final say. We always have to go look, and what does the Scripture say? And we know it's not as easy as everybody putting their finger on it and saying, oh yes, we see what it says, therefore we believe it. But we oftentimes have to prayerfully and wrestle through these things of disagreement oftentimes. But we're saying as a church, we believe the Bible to be our final authority, to be our guide, to be that which directs us. And we hold our absolute confidence in the inerrancy of the Scriptures and in its inspiration by God, and believing that these Scriptures are infallible. The second thing we stand on is the Godhead. We believe in one triune God. And we would still stand on Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, our hero Israel, our God is one. But we understand that word one to be a plurality, a sense of a plurality. One, a singularity, but there's an aspect of plurality, like the church. You know, it's a singular, but it's a gathering of many. Here we have this belief. We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. And still, like I said, we look at Deuteronomy 6:4 and we define what those words mean, and we think it's so clear that God is a triune God. And so very important for us. We also look at God as Father, which is endearing to most of us. Here's what we believe about the fatherhood of God. We believe in God the Father, who reigns with providential care over His universe, His creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of His grace. In other words, God rules over all His creation. He is powerful, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth of those who become children of God through faith in Jesus. We'll wait just a minute. Let him get calmed down. The fatherhood of God. This matters to us as a church because we look at how Jesus prayed. By the way, reading Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 2, he begins his prayer by saying, Father, the time has come. He called his Father, he called God his Father. We believe this is essential for us as believers to remember God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is the God who reigns over heaven and over earth. And this is important for us as believers when it comes to our unity. We find unity circling around the triunity of God. And this comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe the most important for most of us, we would think, well, these other doctrines are important, but this one concerning the person and work of Christ, it must be the most important. And we say that we find ourselves drawn to the person and work of Jesus Christ, for he is our Savior and he is our Lord. But what we have to remember is it does not make less important the other truths we believe, such as the Scriptures, what we believe concerning the Scriptures, the Godhead, the fatherhood of God. And we think this revelation of who Jesus is so full in Scripture, we'll spend eternity worshiping our God through Christ. It says here, our first thing, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten, not created, very, very important, eternally begotten, not created, Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God. You can look in Philippians chapter 2 and you can see how Paul explains this so well. And he's drawing from what the Old Testament scriptures say. He became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, so that he might reveal God and redeem sinful man. And there's scripture references that you can look up, and I encourage you to do it. It would be a great devotional for you on any one of these. And you can go to the website, you can see the scripture references, and have a great devotion time of doing it. Secondly, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ died, and that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. We won't waver on that. These things that we say are things we will not waver on, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He rose from the dead bodily. Very, very important for us. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now at the right hand of God, where as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, not in the sense of using that as our code password to get our prayers, but we're saying, in this one who is our advocate, our representative, our intercessor, we come before God who has set before us his Son, who is over all, through all, and in all, and his name, who he is, his divine attributes, and so forth. We believe in a premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his redeemed ones and his subsequent return to earth with his saints to establish his millennial kingdom. Premillennial is where we stand. We don't make mention of pre-trib, premillennial, but we do take the premillennial stand, which was the historical position of the church for many, many centuries. But the pre-trib, there are many people that are pre-trib, pre-millennial, so you'd say the rapture will happen before the tribulation, as Jeff was alluding to talk to the people in North Korea and say, yes, don't worry, you'll be raptured before the tribulation. They're going, what? How can it get any worse than what we're already going through? But we stand here, we just say we are a pre-millennial. Now, our roots coming out of College Park Church in Indianapolis was in agreement with this. This is where they stand as well. But this would be one of those areas where someone would say, you know, I'm all millennial. Well, you're not going to be disqualified from membership if you're all millennial. Post-millennial might be a different story. But all millennial, this is one of those areas where you might say, I'm not in perfect agreement here, but I can be in substantial agreement. I do believe that Jesus is coming again. And all millennialists believes that, and we believe that Scripture is absolutely clear concerning his second coming, that he will establish his millennial kingdom. Seems as though, and that's why we take the premillennial stand. Christ will come before the thousand year, before he reigns for 1,000 years. But we've studied Revelation how many times here, Paul? Do you remember? Three or two? Back to back one time. It was so good on Wednesday nights, and so we may do that again, which would be really unprecedented to cover the same book four times in about 3 or 4 years. It'd be so cool. So that's what we believe of Jesus Christ and the person and work of Christ. We also, being that God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, we also believe, have doctrinal beliefs regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, equal with the Father and the Son, and of the same substance and nature. In other words, he is God. That he convicts the world of sin, John chapter 16, and of righteousness and of judgment, and that he is the supernatural agent in regeneration. It's the Spirit of God that gave you made you alive, that brought you from death to life. It was the Spirit of God at work. This is what the Scripture teaches so clearly. He indwells every believer, and he is God's seal of ownership upon every believer, sealing us for that day of redemption when Christ does come, and you are his. This is the work of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We believe he is the divine teacher who guides believers to be obedient to the truth. He is that counselor. He's the one whispering in your ear. He's your conscience at work, leading you in the straight and the narrow. He desires you to remember who God is. He prompts you to go to the Scripture. He comforts you in your troubles. He's the teacher. He's the divine healer. He brings help and hope from the throne of God for all the saints, for those who are persecuted, even those who are not. This is the work of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We also have beliefs concerning our adversary, Satan, the devil. We believe the Scripture teaches very clearly of who he is. We believe that Satan is a fallen angel, the deceiver and father of lies. Jesus said himself he is the father of lies, that he is the unholy god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he is the open and declared enemy of God and of man, and that he is destined to the judgment of an eternal justice in the lake of fire. And we have many scripture references there for you to look at for your edification as well. Regarding man, the Scripture is clear regarding who we are. So we've covered the truth about God, the truth about man is important for us. We believe that man was created in the image of God, but that in Adam's sin, the race of man fell, inherited a sinful nature, and became alienated from God, and that man is totally depraved and of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. This is where we stand. We don't believe anything different concerning the condition of humanity. And this is not popular, especially in a humanistic world that cheers the triumph of man. But we believe the Bible is so clear that we are depraved and utterly unable to remedy our lost condition apart from the intervention of God's sovereign plan and purpose in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the doctrine of man, what we believe about man. Concerning salvation, we believe many things about salvation. The Scripture gives us much. We believe that salvation is possible only through the substitutionary and vicarious death of Christ for humanity. I think most of us, yeah, we believe that, but do you realize there are people that don't? There are many denominations that are softening their stand on this. And they have questions that we can't always answer them so easy. Well, what about people that have never heard about Jesus? But what we do for those that we can say this, we believe that salvation is possible only through the substitutionary and vicarious death of Christ. There's no other way for a person to be saved. The Scripture is replete with teaching on this. We believe that all men, by the way, it was that knowledge that spurred on a continuation of the missionary movement. For if people or sinners are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ, then had we not better be telling people, lost people all over the world, that Jesus Christ is Savior? It's what spurred William Carey on, a love for the souls of mankind. And this doctrine we teach, the doctrine that we believe as a church, is intended not only for us to behold the radiance of the glory of God, but also for more people to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this should spur us on. These truths of God's Word should spur us on toward love and good deeds. Secondly, we believe that all men are without ability to come to God, but that God in sovereign grace, apart from any consideration of foreseen human merit, chose some before the foundation of the world unto salvation in Christ. We believe in this being a sovereign act of God. There are people that will have differences of viewpoint on this. But this is where we stand as a church, but we also know that not everyone sees it this way. And we don't kick people out because they see it a little bit different, but we would urge all people to look at the Scripture, and we think this is the clearest reading of Scripture. God in sovereign grace saves sinners. I think we all agree on that. We believe that faith in the finished work of Christ is the only condition of salvation from sin. Faith in the finished work of Christ. And salvation is wholly of grace, that no works, however good, makes that salvation more secure. This is important, because while we believe in God calling people according to His sovereign grace before the foundation of the world, we think and believe that Scripture makes it perfectly clear that no one comes to Him apart from faith. In other words, a rock won't be born again. A human being that rejects the way of truth and rejects Jesus Christ can never make a claim to being saved. Only those who through faith in Jesus, according to the grace of God, shall be saved. We believe it's a sovereign act of God, but it's not separate from faith. Faith in what Christ has done. Faith in the finished work of Christ. We believe that every believer receives the gift of eternal life and is made a child of God, and as such, a special divine providence watches over his welfare so that he is kept in a state of grace until it is succeeded by a state of glory. I'll read that again. I think this one is so rich, and to some it might be new to you that you've never heard such things worded in this way. We believe that every believer receives the gift of eternal life and is made a child of God, and so in other words, believers are children of God, and as such, a special divine providence watches over his or her welfare so that he is kept in a state of grace, in other words, saved to the uttermost until it's succeeded by a state of glory. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. In other words, we do believe in eternal security. I think the Scripture is clear on this. And God keeps us. It's not because of something we merit for the keeping, because most of us would say, I don't merit. My action should condemn me. But God in His grace keeps His own. We see this in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6 and so forth. And we can find those, you can read those Scriptures and be encouraged by them, this keeping that we have. So that's the doctrine of salvation. Now, this next section is regarding separation. In other words, you'll hear what does separation mean. Separation, there's a life change for a person that's born again. We believe that people that are saved actually do live different. They change their conduct. They change their way of thinking. They change their activities when you're born again. The things that you used to love that God hated, you no longer love those things as much. You're growing to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. We believe that the Bible teaches this, and we call this separation, the doctrine of separation. We believe that all of the saved should live in such a manner as not to bring reproach upon their Savior and Lord, and that separation from all religious apostasy and its organizations and from all worldly and sinful practices is commanded by God. Come out from them and be separate. Be in the world, but not of the world. And so there's a change in conduct and life and how you live when you're saved. And that's, by the way, the covenant touches on a lot of that. The church covenant really zeroes in on that aspect of the Christian life in many respects. Evangelism and missions, the doctrine of evangelism and missions. We believe that it's the duty of the saved to witness by life and by word to the truths of the Bible, to assist in giving the gospel of Christ to all the world by praying, giving, and going in obedience to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So be an active part in the preaching of the gospel going out into all the world. Notice it said to assist in giving the gospel of Christ. We believe reality is that most of us won't be called to go. But I think it was William Carey who did say, may not, if you're not called to go down into the well, hold the rope for those who do. Everyone should have a part in this gospel work in the world. So what do we believe about the local church? What does the scripture say? And these are summary statements, what I've been reading all along. We believe a local church is a body of professing, baptized believers organized in one locality with biblical officers of elders and deacons, which assembles for the purpose of glorifying God through the observation of the biblical ordinances, worship, instruction, and gospel service. So we've talked about the ordinances already, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we also see our gathering for worship, our gathering for teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and our carrying out the gospel service of missions is very important as well. By the way, we always are happy when someone volunteers to say, let me do a better job on keeping track of our missionaries to keep in contact. We pray for someone to have a heart for missions from the standpoint of saying, I will be the one who will keep the church actively informed of the status of and what's going on with our missionaries. I dropped the ball on that since Hannah Joy left. So if there's anyone that would like to do that, we would sure be open to that. We believe the local church has two ordinances committed to it to observe, baptism and the communion of the Lord's table. We believe that the meaning of baptism is best pictured where physically possible. We believe it's best pictured by the immersion of the believer in water, that it is a testimony of the believer's identification by faith with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we, like I say, there have been cases, not in this church, but cases where sprinkling was necessary because a person couldn't get into the water for one reason or another. Alvin Kaufman was a good one that I know of when he was baptized. It was a big deal. It was groundbreaking at the church that Alvin went to, that they would break from immersion, but Alvin could not be put down in that water, and so never was a man more glad to be baptized, though, than Alvin Kaufman. We believe that the communion of the Lord's table is the partaking of the bread and cup by believers in remembrance of the death of Christ in our behalf, that it is to be observed until he comes. In other words, the church should never abandon this practice and practice it regularly. And some churches do it weekly. Some people encourage daily. But we practice once a month as a general rule. Regarding the eternal state, this is controversial and probably one of the issues that many churches will try to hide. But we need to not hide this, but stand with what God has told us in the Scripture. We believe in the bodily resurrection of all men. That's good news for those who are being saved. The saved to eternal bliss and the unsaved to judgment and eternal punishment. Hence why there must be a desire and a drive for missions and evangelism, because there is a judgment coming. Secondly, we believe concerning those that are going to be judged and eternally punished, we believe that the souls of the redeemed are at death, absent from the body and present with the Lord. I got my order wrong. This is concerning the redeemed. We believe that the souls of the redeemed are at death, absent from the body and present with the Lord, where in conscious bliss they await the first resurrection, when spirit, soul, and body are reunited to be glorified forever with the Lord. Some might disagree with this. We believe what the Scripture says clearly. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't believe. We believe Scripture also says, teaches, that you won't receive a new body until Christ comes again. So in the meantime, you're enjoying, consciously enjoying, the presence of God, but you haven't been reunited with your glorified body yet. But that will happen. So don't be sad for those that have passed in their faith. They don't have their new body yet, but they are enjoying the glories of heaven. But this is one of those matters where there's room for some disagreement. But we should at least agree, when we die, we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. We believe that the souls of the unbelievers remain after death in conscious misery and hell until the second resurrection. And this is spoken about in Revelation. With soul and spirit and body, with soul and spirit and body reunited, they shall appear at the great white throne judgment and shall be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to suffer everlasting conscious punishment. There have been many good, strong, biblical believers that have not agreed with this substantially. They believe in a judgment, but they believe in annihilation also. John Stott being one of them. If you're familiar with his writing and he had a great ministry. And I have a friend that believes in annihilation, and I would not ever deny him being a Christian. But this is where we stand as a church. We believe these things. We believe that there is a judgment coming. And it's good to be reminded of this, and each one of us in your own life, think of your own life as a mission field, your own household, your own family, your neighbors, your co-workers, the community in which we live. Hopefully, we'll see come out of this day today. My hope is that someone will say, you know, our church has been lacking in evangelism and missions. God's put this on my heart. How we believe missions, how we believe ministry and service happens, should happen, is through a groundswell work of the Holy Spirit. As God moves you, believe me, as leaders of the church, we won't stand in your way. We'll try to do everything we can. If it's in accord with what we believe as a church, we'll do our very best to help, promote, and encourage. But listen, God raises up laborers. He doesn't need men in a think tank to come up with 100 good ideas for you guys to do. It's my hope and my prayer, and the prayer of the elders as well, that as a church, you'll be prayerful of what is God burdening you to do within this church body and ministry one to another, or in the world at large. And it's our hope and prayer that we'll see many souls reached because of the work that's done in this church. And that's our goal, that we would behold the radiance of the glory of God in order that more people would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The covenant and the confession is there to keep us centered so we don't get off track, because it's real easy. Most of us have seen churches start veering one way or the other, and we might do that too, but we'll stand and be reminded of this is what we believe. And it's such a great summary statement of what the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for granting us grace that we could even hear such things, statements that people have written down to summarize what we believe. Let us always be reforming in the sense of studying the Word, knowing what the languages meant, being prayerful, hearing what you're telling us, being faithful to the Word, faithful to what we believe concerning who you are, who we are, and who is Jesus. We thank you for the things that we claim to believe, and we pray as a church you would forgive us when we have not been faithful to what you have declared in your Word. But give us grace that we would be more faithful in the coming year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.